And if God were not infinite, he could not be, by definition, he could not be omnipresent or present everywhere at all times. Someone says it's really a consequence and inseparably tied to the other attributes of God that we begin our conversation of his presence. Abraham Kuyper says, does the Lord turn himself unto our prayer only after long delay? Is not he omnipresent? Is not every whispered and stammering prayer known to him before there is yet a word in the tongue? I'm sure you have all had the experience that is common to Christians. You pray and it feels like God is where? Far away. And our prayers feel so weak that sometimes we wonder if they have the stamina or the strength to make it all the way to where he is. And that there's some travel and some distance and some delay and some time from when the words leave our lips in prayer to when they fall on his ear. And Kuyper says, he is so near you. And if we apply this doctrine and this theology to our prayer life, he's so near to you that even the whispering and stammerings of weak prayer fall on his ear almost as though before they ever left your lips. That's how close his presence is to you. So the doctrine of the presence of God has vast implications into our life. You'll notice that this is one of the, what we would call the omni attributes of God. Omni being Latin for all, roughly. And so don't get thrown off from the strangeness of a Latin prefix on this word. When we say omnipresent, what we're saying is God is present in all places at the same time. The three most common omni attributes are that God is omnipresent, so that he's present everywhere, that he is omniscient, or what we would say is all-knowing, that he knows all things, and he is omnipotent, that he's all-powerful. Those are the three most common uses of that prefix. You'll hear them for whatever reason. Those have stuck, and in other cases we say we don't apply them. You might find in your reading or in your hearing somewhere else someone make reference to the omnibenevolence of God. That would be that he is all good. Or the omnisapient. I know the meaning to that one doesn't lie near the surface, but that he's all wise. Sapient beings are wise beings, beings that can incorporate knowledge and make decisions. So God is the all wise, the omnisapient one. But just pay attention to the omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscient aspects of God, and we'll be all right. A definition of what it means for God to be omnipresent, very simply, is that there is no place in the universe, or there's no place that exists where God is not present. Or you could turn it a little bit and say that God is absent from nowhere. Like there's no place, there's no section or corner of the universe where you could travel there and say, God is not here. There's no place where you can escape from his presence. And the presence of God is a very, very diverse topic in the Bible. Sometimes it is used in threatenings, and sometimes his presence is used to comfort. And so we want to look at both aspects today, but before we look at the dual aspect of his presence being one threatening or one a terrible presence and the other a presence of comfort, let's look through the scriptures and see firstly if and how the scriptures define God's presence. Could I have someone volunteer to read Psalm 139:7-10? So this is probably the most common of the verses on omnipresence. If you wanted to turn to one place in your Bible to show someone of the omnipresence of God, or that He is all, everywhere at all times, I would pick Psalm 139 to do so. And if you look at how, I don't have my Bible, I think it's David who wrote it. It's always a good guess. If you don't know who wrote it, say David did. There's four directions, and some have seen in this the poetic layout that David takes as the four points of a compass, you could say. We understand that David bends directions a little bit, but that's poetry for you. He says, where's the first place that David says, if I go, you are there? Heaven. So if we could conceive of heaven as north, if you ascend as high as you can never ascend higher than God. Where's the next place that if you were to go, you could not outrun God? Sheol, or the grave. So even if you descended to the deepest, darkest places that exist, the grave or hell or anywhere, God is also there. Says, if I were to take the wings of the morning, what direction does the sun rise? East. So if we take the wings of the morning, and then he says, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, now you have to place yourself in the mind of where the psalmist is. The sea is always west because Israel is east of the Mediterranean. So if we go to the sea, this is west. And this is just a poetic way for David to say that there is no direction, no height, no depth, no traveling east or west where you could ever escape the presence of God. Could I have someone read Jeremiah 23:23 through 25, please? So here what the Lord is saying through the prophet Jeremiah is that there is an aspect where God is near at hand, and He's also far away in sense of transcendence, as far as being above the fog of the world. He says, no one can hide himself even in secret places, and He fills, now look at the two designations, He fills heaven, and He fills earth. So there's those two designations of His nearness as well as His, I know it's kind of weird to speak of farness with an all-present God, but His farness. We think of heaven as a distant place. And He uses that theology of His character to then confront false prophets of His day, saying that these things that these false prophets have said in secret, thinking I did not hear them, I heard them. Why? I'm present everywhere. I'm present everywhere. One aspect that we would think of, and you see it come out in Jeremiah 23, as well as Psalm 139, is the transcendence of God. What we mean by transcendence is that He is high, He is above, He is exalted. He's not down here in the muck and the mire of the world, but He's above it all. And any time, or most times that I can think of, the Bible uses and describes the transcendence of God is that He isn't, His vision isn't clouded by the normal affairs of man. You and I get tunnel vision in the midst of life when all the clutter of things just crowd out our scope of vision. God doesn't suffer from clutter or from fog. In fact, most often when it speaks of his transcendence, it speaks of a throne or of heaven. And sometimes even combines those two. Let's look at a few verses that speak of the transcendence of God. If I could have someone read Psalm 123, verse 1.
You are lift up, my eyes, O you who are enthroned in heaven.
Well, it speaks of us having to look up to the high and the exalted enthroned God who sits in the heavens. Psalm 97, 9. So here, again, a sense of distance, a sense of transcendence. And Isaiah 6, verse 1.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple.
So here Isaiah is saying that while he and the rest of Israel are clouded and suffering under the morning of the death of King Uzziah, when things look like they are in chaos and not clear, God is seated above all of that. He's seated on a throne. He's seated on a high throne, and he is transcended, lifted up, sovereign, ruling. No one throws off his will. No one can turn back his hand. No one can say to him, "What are you doing?" This sense of a high and exalted presence of God is really all throughout Scripture. But God isn't simply spoken of as being transcendent, but he's also spoken of as being imminent or near. And so there's this great kind of explanation of that he can be and is both simultaneously, that he is that sovereign you can go to in the chaos of life and know that everything is within his sovereign control and that he isn't clouded at all. Why? His presence is in heaven. But you can also go to him in the most difficult and confusing and heart-wrenching of times and know that he is near. So near, Kuyper says, that he hears the words of your prayers before they even leave your lips. Can I have someone read Isaiah 57:15, please?
For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite.
So here Isaiah couldn't put it any clearer this morning. The God says he inhabits eternity, that infinite eternity is the room in which he dwells. He's neither limited by space, that he is all present, and he's not limited by time, that he inhabits eternity. His name is holy, he's exalted, and you just are kind of standing in awe of the transcendence of the one described in the first half of this verse. And then you're struck and comforted with the imminence or the nearness of the one described in the second half of the verse. One who is willing and does dwell with the smallest, weakest, lowliest of persons. The lowly spirit. The one whose heart is so weak that it needs to be revived, as it were. So God is not that he's so great that you are beneath his gaze or unworthy of his presence. You are unworthy of his presence, but that doesn't stop him from dwelling with the lowly. Can someone read Psalm 23, verse 4? So there, David speaks of this place that he's in called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Literally, it's the Valley of Deep Darkness. This is not a fun time in your life. If you ever find yourself in a place that can accurately be described as the valley of the shadow of death or the valley of deepest darkness, it's not a good place to be. And our tendency in those places is to think that we are what? Alone. That no one can see us, no one is with us, that we are on our own. Maybe we feel abandoned. Maybe we feel that everyone is far, distant, removed, or detached. And God says, even in the valley of deepest darkness or the valley of the shadow of death, I'm with that saint. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, if someone could read that. So here it's speaking of the God who is above as well as below. It's not exclusive. It's not that he has to choose one or the other. Thank you, Michael. You have to choose one or the other. So when we think of what the scripture says regarding the presence of God, I don't think it's at all unclear. I don't think it's hard for us to at least conceptually understand that he's everywhere. He exists in all places and at all times, as it were. So what are some of the implications of the presence of God, or how does scripture use the presence of God? Well, let's first apply it to sin. What was, and I feel like I've given away the answer already, what's the first attribute of God that you think Adam and Eve forgot after they ate the fruit? Why would I say that they forgot omnipresence? They thought that they could hide from God. They thought that there was a place that they could go where he would not see them or where he was not. They thought that trees and fig leaves and distance would take them away from his presence. Sin immediately begins to attack our concepts of God. Sin immediately impairs our ability to think rightly of who God is. Stephen Charnock says, nothing is remote. He's speaking on a perspective of God here. Nothing is remote from my knowledge because nothing is distant from my presence. Hypocrites cannot disguise their sentiments from him. He is in the most secret nook of their hearts. No thought is hid, no lust is secret, but the eye of God beholds it. And isn't that our tendency when we sin, is to think God doesn't see? Like that is our definitive thought, isn't it? Like if he were visibly sitting right next to us, we would not, hopefully, sin as we do. That we fall into the same difficulties that Israel, the same lie that Israel fell into as the prophets continue to bring up, where God taunts them. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, my way is hidden and God does not see? He says, why would you say that, O Israel? You know your God is everywhere. He's with you when you think you are alone and no one sees what you're doing. He is with you when you are about to give that juicy piece of gossip to the person who you only think they are listening. No one's around. And you think that the person you're speaking of won't hear, and you're probably right. But there's someone else who's there. The Lord hears. And how does he hear? Well, he's there. And it's not like it's a small portion of him that's there. He's in all places equally. If we would drive the theology of the presence of God deeply into our hearts, and if all we had was that one momentary thought right before we decided to engage in sin, this thought, God is here with me now, that would dissuade so much of our sinning. Charnock says it's one of the reasons why sin is such an offense. We think, don't we, that there's gradation within sin. And we think, like, well, there's the big sins and then there's the small sins. Charnock says every sin is committed where? In his presence. Every sin is committed within the presence of God. Isaiah says, you have sinned before my eyes. Every time a parent in anger raises, anytime we raise our voices at our kids or give way to sinful anger, we're giving way to sinful anger in the presence of God. Anytime we think sinful thoughts about another person, God is there. The omnipresence of God would hopefully, if we were to drive it deeply into our hearts, strike death blows to much of our sin. But the omnipresence of God is also used as an encouragement, as a balm to the soul, as medicine to the weak and the downcast and the sickly saint. I can have someone read Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. There's a lot of things going on there, but the author of Hebrews uses to buttress or to be the foundation of his exhortation for Christian contentment. He uses the presence of God, but he also uses it as a comfort to the saint. He reminds us of the promise, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You are never outside the presence of your God. You're never alone. And while in the pursuit of sin, that is a terrible presence. In the pursuit of righteousness, that is a wonderful comfort. That is a wonderful comfort. We can never say, no one understands, no one sees, no one knows the pain I'm going through. No, God knows. And God is your help. Isaiah 43, verse 5 says, fear not, for I am with you. Psalm 27, verse 10 says, for my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. So even when the closest people in our lives forsake us, God will not. God's presence is near. So his presence is a terrible thing with regards to our sin. His presence is a wonderful thing with regards to comfort. And thirdly, his presence has an impact on our worship. Charnock again says the omnipresence of God is a comfort in all duties of worship. Let us endeavor for the more special and influential presence of God. Let the essential presence of God be the ground of our awe, and his gracious, influential presence the object of our desire. How do you think the understanding or the knowledge of the omnipresence of God impacts our worship? Both in private, but as well as public worship. What are your thoughts on how God's presence impacts our worship?
It's easier for me to say nice things to my wife. She's there.
That's true. So Flesh that out for me. Flesh that out a little bit for me. So the nearness or the presence of the one you love maybe enlivens the heart. How else does this impact our worship? So it doesn't restrict. I almost wrote restricts, but it doesn't restrict. Access to the Lord? Sure. How else? Go ahead, Daniel. You know that he... I thought you said nobody's listening. you can know that he hears you. Absolutely. Ani, what were you going to say? So it's comforting given the fact that God is spiritual and thus invisible, that the knowledge that he is there is a great comfort to you, primarily because you cannot see him. I don't know what to write for that, but that's an excellent point.
I think a lot of the way that people think of worship is somehow trying to bring about God's presence
How do folks try to bring about the presence of God?
I mean, just in the sense that through an emotional experience, that, like, you know, you might say after, if I felt particularly an emotional reaction to worship, you're like, oh, the Holy Spirit is there. But, well, no, he's there.
He's there every day. He's here right now. Yeah. Yeah, very excellent point. Every time we come before the Lord. Well, I mean, there's never not a time where he's not there. But you can know that when you go to the Lord in worship, it's not that the right songs were played in the right order and you got the right amount of goosebumps that then brought a presence of God. Now, there are times where I would say that we are more and less aware of his presence. That's certainly so, but it doesn't mean that he's not there. He's always there. I was always trying to think of the wisdom of this illustration. At one college I went to, it wasn't Master's College, there was sometimes where they would engage in what Pastor Kelly is more speaking of, where he talks about trying to bring about the presence of God, as it were. And they would invite folks to go up to the front and everyone like rush to the front as though God were up there and not in the back where I was sitting or near the back. And so that drives a lot of Baptist seat selection theology. I know that's why you guys sit in the back. It kind of flows from the omnipresence of God, right? But isn't like when we think of God dwelling everywhere, does he dwell near the front of the stage where the music's loudest? No, he dwells everywhere. How else does this impact our worship? Yeah. Yeah, this is a huge one. This should definitely instill a sense of reverence. When we come before, when we assemble with God's saints, now we're always in his presence, but when we specially gather in his presence with the saints to worship him, there should be a sense of reverence, a sense of the one who is there. And when we are singing our songs and hearing his word and reading the scriptures together and reading the creeds together, there needs to be an understanding that it's not like God is far, but that he's here and that we worship in his presence. Alex. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, it should give us boldness. It should give us reverence. It should really impact all of our worship. I mean, it impacts and should impact the way we conduct Sunday school. I mean, is God here this morning right now? Yeah. Absolutely. Even everything we've said and done this morning, when we woke up this morning, we were in his presence. Here, we're in his presence. When we worship him, we're in his presence. There's never a time when we are not near him. Patty.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, I agree that there's uniqueness to when saints gather together on the Lord's Day to worship him. There's things that happen there that you cannot replicate anywhere else. And there is a sense in which there are greater, I know we don't like the word experiences, but greater experiences of his presence. Like, is he here all the time? Yes, absolutely. But is there a greater sense of his presence, or when we sin, a greater sense of the distance that has resulted from our sin? Now, he hasn't spatially moved from us, but there's a sense in which we can experience more or less of that. And so with sin, we need to feel the pinch of that perceived distance to like we'll see in our sermon today, run to him. And there's a sense in our desperation where we need to feel the nearness of him and feel the closeness of him. Michael.
Yeah, so sort of the flip side of what I was saying earlier is, you know, while God is never, you know, he's always there, we don't bring about his presence, but there is this, like, it's right for us to pray, as, you know, we do from the front of the times, that God's Holy Spirit be with us in a special way. Yes, but, you know, we do need to be careful in understanding what we are asking for when we ask God to be present with someone or be with someone. What we're saying is, Lord, we're asking you for to give them a special sense of your presence when they're going through this thing. And so let's, like, you know, let's be careful that we know what we're really saying. That's sort of that's a metaphorical thing. We're not really saying, Lord, you aren't with them.
They are that one spot in the universe where you dwell not. Please remedy that. Do you think it's appropriate to not only ask that for others, but to pray that for ourselves? Yes?
I mean, if we are asking, you know, understanding what we're saying, like, Lord, you know, I want a greater sense of it. Well, that's really what we're saying. The whole point of us studying this morning is that we would have an increased sense of his presence.
Absolutely.
Realize that, like, yes, no matter where we go, he's with us, and that we would have the benefit.
So I think that's an excellent point that we need to land on today, is that the truth that God is omnipresent does not negate our asking God to be with someone. I could think of nothing's coming to mind, of greater things I could ask for someone than that God would specially reveal his presence to them in a way that was a comfort and a strength to them. What more could I ask and pray for? That's, Samuel Rutherford says, that's far more dear to him than that the sickness that drove him to the sick bed be removed. The greater blessing is that God be there and come to him. Alex.
That's why he left, because we're praying God will be with us today. So yeah. That's how you would interpret that symbol of Michael.
Yeah.
Make sure that we say what we're saying, really, so people understand.
Yeah.
That's what I'd like to say, too, that we know that. Why don't we rephrase that? Mm. You know, it bothers me, too, when I say, Lord, be with him. But he is, you know.
Yeah.
So maybe be aware of your presence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
So I think we need to be able to articulate what the Bible teaches, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, about the immanence and transcendence of God. I mean, we want people to come to Christ, but sometimes we need to get that fleshed out. They need to understand that the Holy God is lost, we need the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
God is near to us. He needs to draw near to me, and I will draw near to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a sense in which He's very far relationally from folks that are lost and without him. They don't know the comforting presence of God. They only know the near, terrible presence of God. That is, nearness to them in with regards to their sin it's a bad thing for them. But yeah, I definitely think we need to be seeking an awareness, or I think it's Paul Washer that says that he prays that he calls it practicing the presence. Have you heard him say that, David?
He uses a lot of the phrase that he has for the gospel Ravenfield. It is a reality to your life.
Yeah.
I want the presence of God to be a reality to your life. At least for me, I think it makes a lot of sense. Watching at the life of Christ, he is the Son.
Mm-hmm.
Why was he need for going alone after doing the whole ministry that with sick and poor and people asking for food, etc., being exhausted, and then going to the wilderness alone to pray to the Father?